Okay, we'll start in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God, amen. If you're just tuning in today for the first time, we're actually in the, not middle, but in the end, wrapping up a series we've been talking about for the past, like, 5 or 6 weeks. It's been called Set Free. And if you're just joining us, the whole topic has been about how God came to give us a life of freedom, and about how our Lord Jesus Christ came so that we could live a life of freedom as opposed to a life of slavery. And we talked in the beginning about how all of us have some kinds of emotional luggages or baggages or things like that, whether it's our hang-ups or our addictions or our hurts or guilt or shame or whatever it is from our past. That, and we discussed how that can make us live like slaves. And we said that our Lord doesn't want us to live like that. And He told us that He came to set us free and to give us a life of freedom from all these things. That's why He offers forgiveness, so you have freedom from your sins. That's why He offers healing, so you have freedom from your illnesses. That's why He offers redemption, so you have freedom from your guilt and all these great things. So we've been talking about that for the past several weeks. And what we want to kind of talk about today is just kind of wrap things up and realize and ask ourselves why God wants us to live a life of freedom. We've been talking about over the past several weeks that He wants us to be free and not be slaves and not be handcuffed and not have any of these things that tie us down in life. But the question we want to get to today is why? Like, why is such a big deal? What's the benefit for Him? And what's the purpose of giving us all that freedom? Well, there's a couple of verses that we want to look at there together. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The next verse, 1 Peter 2:16, "Live as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." Do you understand what those two verses mean? That when God says, "I came to give you freedom," what's the point of giving you freedom? It isn't that you could live like a fool. It isn't that you could be an idiot and say, "Well, I'm free from everything so I can live life and enjoy life and enjoy all these vices and things like that because God's going to give me freedom from them." He says that the reason that He came to give us freedom is not so that we waste our life, but there was a common thing that both those verses touched on. But through love, serve one another. And then it talks about in the second one, as bondservants of God. You see, quite simply, the reason that God gave us freedom and the reason that God doesn't want us enslaved and the reason that God wants us to soar in the highest like we've been talking about for the past several weeks is so that we can then turn around and use that freedom to serve Him and specifically to serve Him by serving others, all right, in a variety of different ways. But there's a small problem when it comes to serving God. And the problem is that you can't serve God without taking risks. All right, you can't serve God unless you are willing to take risks. That's how God has wired the universe. Let me put it this way. Anytime you want to do something great for God, anytime you want God's power revealed in your life, anytime you want to touch someone for God, it requires a risk. It requires putting yourself in a position that you could fail. It requires, another word for all this is, requires faith. Okay? Because He told us without faith it is impossible to please Him. God allows these risky situations. God allows a situation where we don't know if we're going to succeed or fail, or puts us in a place where we may get ourselves in trouble to teach us how to rely on Him. A wise man once said that you don't know God is all you need until He's all you got. Right? You don't know God is all you need in life until He's all you got in life. And I believe that same thing is very, very true for many of us today. Because I believe when I look around and I sit with people and this and that, I see a lot of people who come to me with their life falling apart. Their life feels like sometimes, you ever felt like, you remember that thing when you used to go to the amusement park where you're against the wall and you're spinning and then the floor goes down from under you? That's the one ride that I won't go on because something comes out the mouth when I go on that ride. All right? So that's the one thing that I don't go on. And it's very true for a lot of us feel that way in life. That here we are in life is spinning at a million miles an hour, and all of a sudden the floor's gone, and the ceiling's gone, and I'm upside down, and I'm on my side. You ever felt like that? Where you feel like life is just spinning out of control, and everything is going wrong around you? Let's be honest, it's scary. It's not even necessarily everything's going wrong, but just in a place where you feel like you're not set. See, we as human beings like to be set. I like my to-do list, I like my calendar on Outlook that reminds me before I have an activity. I don't like anything outside of that. I have 24 hours a day, and I have every single minute of it planned. I don't like it when things are outside of that. I don't like it when things I can't control. I don't like it with my health. I don't like it with my sister. I don't like it with my brother. I don't like it when any of these things are outside of my control. But God says that in order to do something great for me, you got to be willing to take some risks. You got to learn how to trust. Because in the end, God cares much more about the trust and the faith than he does care about the stuff. God doesn't want us to serve him just for the sake of keeping ourselves busy. He doesn't care about that. What he cares about is what it does for me, is the teaching me to rely on him and trust in him, and putting myself in a position to become vulnerable. There's a story in the Bible. Our Lord gives a story, a parable, Matthew chapter 25. You know the story about the master who has the talents, right? And he has the three different guys come to him, and one guy he gives five talents, one guy he gives three talents, other guy he gives one talent. And he says, go, invest it, use it, and come back to me, or I'll come back to you later on, and I expect to collect with interest, okay? So I give you a dollar today, I want to come back, and I want to get $1.50 tomorrow. Well, the first guy gave him five, that guy made another five, right? He doubled his earnings, and he presented the Lord with 10 when he came back. He said, good boy. Second guy, he had three, he got another three, he doubled it. He said, good boy, presented the Lord with 6. Now the third guy was a bit of a scaredy cat. Third guy said, wait a minute, if I risk it, and if I invest it, I could lose it. And if I use it, it may not be safe. So what he did is he buried it in the ground. All right, nothing ventured, nothing lost, also nothing gained. Well, let's see how our Lord responds to him. Matthew 25, 28 and 29. So take the talent from him, talking about that guy. Give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Do you get what he's saying right there? He's saying, you, I gave you one talent, you did nothing with it. Even that one, I want it back now. Like I said, the whole point of God giving us talents, and the whole point of God asking us to use them to serve others, is not for the sake of the service. It's for the sake of our faith, okay? And us learning to depend on him and trust in him and realize that he's all that we need in life. But the thing is, it'd be very... Some of us, like, I know what I'm thinking sometimes when I'm in these situations. Okay, Lord, you want me to learn how to trust you? No problem. I'll read about it in the Bible. I'll listen to sermons about it. No problem. I'll get the message. It doesn't work that way. Because you know some of us are thick-headed. Okay, and it doesn't get through there on just a message. It doesn't get through there when we read it. The only way that we learn the message is, like I said, when we're thrown out there and we have no place to go, no place to turn except him. Example that I always think of here is our good friend Moses back in the Old Testament. All right, you guys have all seen the movie Prince of Egypt or Ten Commandments or something, so you know how it goes. God's people, Israel, in Egypt, bad place, bad people, they treat them badly. They are slaves, they're abused, they're made fun of, they're treated as animals. There for 400 years as slaves, Moses comes in, God tells him, you're going to lead the people out. Moses steps up to Pharaoh, says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no, 10 plagues, finally at the end of 10 plagues, Pharaoh says, okay. That's where our story picks up for today. Pharaoh says, okay, you guys can go. So Moses comes back to the people, and he says to them, hey, look, great news. Pharaoh said, we can go. I'm heading to the promised land. Who's with me? And a million people, the Bible says, stood up and said, we're with you. Our wives and our children, we're with you. We're going to follow you to the promised land. So they start to walk through the desert. And they start to go on their way. But then they hit a problem. Okay, and that problem is called the Red Sea. All right, because you've got a million people, no boats. It's very difficult to transport a million people across the sea without even one boat. So they start to try to figure out what is it going to do and start to think about it. But then wait a minute, problem added on top of that. Second problem is that our good friend Pharaoh changed his mind about letting them go. He said, you know what, I think we should go get them. So he sent out his army with the chariots and the horsemen and the carts and this and that, and they started to catch up to Moses and the people. So here's the people of Moses, okay, when we pick up the scene. You got a million people standing before the Red Sea. To the left of them, mountains. To the right of them, mountains. In front of them, sea. Behind them, bad guys chasing them, trying to kill them. Where do you turn in this situation? Where do you go? Well, ain't no place to go but up, okay? And we know how the story is going to turn out. But if you look at it from their perspective, let's just try to, before we read the end of the story, I think if you're honest with yourself, you know what that feels like. I know what that feels like, when you really feel like you're trapped on all sides. Water in front, bad guys in the back, mountains on the side that I can't climb. You ever been in that situation where, like I said, you don't have anywhere to turn, and you just kind of, you just feel like, I'm trapped, all right? And you're kind of in that place where you don't know what to do. Well, here's the thing. When you're right there, you're exactly where God wants you to be. That's when God's looking down and saying, perfect, yes, perfect. That's exactly what I wanted. And I'm sure as he was watching the Egyptians get closer, he's like, no, it's not good enough yet, not good enough. Okay, now that they're close, perfect. And I'm sure he saw the sea getting higher and he said, yes, this is exactly where I want them to be. Why? Because that's the only way I can do a miracle. All right, there weren't any mountains on the left, there'd be no miracle. It'd be the story of Moses going around the Red Sea, right? And as thrilling as that sounds, him traveling around, that's not very exciting, right? But the excitement, why they made two movies and one cartoon after it, is because the sea parted. Who'd have thunk that in a million years? And I'm sure Moses, I know if I was Moses, I'd be walking towards the sea. God, send a helicopter. God says, no helicopter. God, remove the mountains. No mountains. God, send a tornado. Here it is. Send a tornado to kill Pharaoh and the bad guys. God says, no. God, don't you love me? And God, you just leave me here. Relax. I'm going to open the sea. You're going to open the sea? Really? You can do that? Yeah, I can do that. You just need to trust me. And that's the prerequisite to opening the sea. And if you are in that situation and you want God to open a sea in your life, the prerequisite is the same. From generation to generation unto the ages of all ages, amen, it's trusting God. And God never does a miracle unless there's that trust factor. All right? So you think to yourself, where am I stuck? Some people I know are stuck financially. Bills on the left, loans in back, and no money on either side. Some people I know are stuck relationally, all right? They've alienated themselves from many different people. Some people are stuck, they're career-wise, they're in a dead-end job where they hate themselves and everyone hates them, and they don't know what to do. Where are you stuck? Some people are stuck spiritually, where they're in a rut with all these different addictions and problems around them that they can't move, take a step forward spiritually. Wherever you're in your rut, and you feel like there's no solution, that's where God wants you. Because God wants to do a great miracle for you. But before He can do it, you must trust Him. Now, what is the one thing that stops us from trusting God? There's one common denominator that stops me and stops you from trusting God enough to do the miracle. It begins with an F. And it's a four-letter word. It's fear, okay? It's fear is what stops us. And when you think about fear, fear has a very crippling effect. And I believe that fear is one of the worst things and one of the most detrimental things to us and destroys our life. And the worst part is, most people don't even realize it. Is that fear is eating away at you and doing stuff to you, and you're not even none the wiser. Let me tell you about a few things that you can see the fear in your life. Fear makes us do certain things. The first thing fear makes us do, fear makes us blame other people. All right? Blame others. We're going to look at the example of Moses. The Israelites with Moses. So like I said, I painted a picture to you of what they're doing in the Red Sea, or what they're doing in the desert as they approach the Red Sea. Look what they say in Exodus chapter 14, 11. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? You can hear, obviously they're being very sarcastic. Okay, you're trying to kill us, and there wasn't enough graves in Egypt, so you made us come out here to bury us here. They're being very sarcastic with him. And they're basically saying, this is all your fault. This is your fault. You led us out of Egypt, now we're going to die here with the mountains and the mountains and the sea and the bad guys. This is your fault, Moses. Wait a minute. Time out. How is it Moses' fault? No one put a gun to your head and told you to stop being a slave. Alright? If you wanted to be a slave, you're more than happy to be a slave, and that's fine with you. I stood up and said, anyone come with me to the promised land? You chose to come. You chose to follow me. If you want to go die in Egypt, go ahead. Just go backwards, okay? You'll die even before you get to Egypt. Anyone more than welcome. No one put a gun to your head and told you to come out here. But that's what fear does. Okay? Fear causes us to start blaming everyone else around us except and never taking the responsibility ourselves. They chose to go, and the problem was not Moses' problem. But again, when there's fear, and this you can see this in your life, are you the kind of guy who's blaming everyone else for the situation in your life except yourself? All right? And the best person to blame, all right, I'm not saying this because of me or nothing that, but the easiest person to blame is the spiritual leader. How come Abuna didn't tell me this in advance? How come The church tells me this and that, and the church makes me this and that. How come? The easiest thing to do is to blame another guy. That isn't the solution. All right. The next thing that fear will make you do, it'll make you be stubborn. And you can write stubborn / Egyptian. Look at the next verse. The next thing they said. After they blamed Moses, what they said in verse 12. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? They're saying, we told you back there, leave us alone. We don't want to have nothing to do with you, man of God. Leave us alone. Now here's the thing that you may not realize. This is where, like I said, fear works in subtle ways. Anytime, and I know this from experience, if someone comes to me and says, leave me alone, I don't have anything to do with you, it's fear. It's fear. When I go, let's say, the grieving person who's lost a loved one, and they say, leave me alone, you know what they're afraid of? They're afraid of their emotions. They're afraid of, if I offer comfort, or if you offer them comfort, then they may lose control and cry, and they may, all this stuff may come out, and they lose control of themselves, they lose their composure. Leave me alone. When you go to the person who doesn't want your help in any way, and you're trying to help them, you're trying to give them something, they say, leave me alone. They're scared that some part of them is going to be exposed. All right, and that's often what a lot of us do. When we're scared, remember we said that in the beginning of this series, talking about the one thing about all of us that we have in common, okay, we all have different emotional baggage, and it's all different for different people. But the one thing in common is, it's a do not enter zone. Okay, this is a, no one enters this except me. No one knows about this except me. And it's hidden from everyone. And as soon as someone comes, tries to offer comfort, offer help, offer a solution, leave me alone. Because I don't want anyone to know about this. And I don't even want to think about it myself. Because I'd rather hide from it. Like I'm saying, fear is a very negative thing. And it causes you to deny the truth. It causes you to have doubts in others. It causes you to have doubts in yourself. It causes you to have doubts in what God, even God Himself, can do for you in life. Anytime, I'll tell you another sign of fear. When you hear someone say things like, when you try to talk to someone about, like I said, fixing themselves, or even not even spiritually, you know, getting your act together, getting your degree, getting to school, getting a new job, move on up in life, and someone says, leave me alone, I don't want to rock the boat, I just want to maintain the status quo. Do you know what status quo means? It's Latin for the mess that I'm in right now. Okay? I don't want to mess the status quo. It means I don't want to ruin the garbage situation that I've developed for myself, and I want to stay in that kind of situation that I'm in. The hardest thing to do in life, okay, is to someone who has this mentality with a closed mind to try to open it. Someone who's open, doesn't matter how against you they are, but at least they're open, something can be done. But if there's stubbornness, okay, nothing can be done. That's what fear does. The third thing that fear does to us is fear makes us short-sighted. Fear makes us very like here and now sighted. Look at the rest of verse 12 right there, Exodus 14, 12. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. No way. No way they could say this. They're saying, we'd have preferred to be back as slaves than to be here right now. They wanted to give up, basically. They wanted to raise the white flag and say, hey, look, Pharaoh, okay, if you'll accept us back as slaves, we'll be happy to come back and serve you and be treated like animals and be tortured and be treated like just the scum of the earth. It's amazing when you think about that, that they're actually willing to go back to that. Why? Because of fear. Because of insecurity. Because of not being able to imagine that life can get any better. The thing that's one of the things that's confused me most in life, all right, and I never understood it until recently, is why someone chooses to go back to slavery. Why, when I see someone in a relationship that's so destructive, and I'm telling you it's destructive, and you're agreeing with me it's destructive, and everyone around us is agreeing, why do you keep going back? Why the person who has the addiction? I know you can't fix it by yourself. I'm telling you, you have it. You know you have it. Admit it. Why won't you admit it and seek help? How can someone be so willing to say, no, I'd rather go back to being a slave? It's one of the things that confused me most in life until I understood this, is that as much as being a slave is bad, the people had a fear of something in their mind which was worse. And that worst thing was uncertainty. That was that risk, okay? That uncertainty of not knowing what's going to happen. Okay? Slavery is bad, but at least we know what it is. At least I know the cost is high, but I know what it is. It's limited. It's this. But on the other side, okay, trusting in God, I don't know what the cost is going to be. I don't have any idea. And that uncertainty scares us. That uncertainty makes me think, you know what? This is not ideal. This slavery is not perfect, but you know what? At least it's better than taking that risk. So I know my lifestyle is kind of foolish, but you know what? I'm comfortable. I'm content. I'm not perfect, but hey, I don't want to be a monk or nun anyway. I want to be an average Joe. I want to be an average guy. So this works for me. Sin, addiction, problems, confession, retreat, this and that. I kind of have a good balance right here. Uh-uh. That's not the way it's supposed to be. The reason why people are so afraid of freedom and uncertainty is because it brings responsibility. And if you think about it, if I'm a slave, all right, I'm a slave back in Egypt, and something bad happens, it's not on me, I'm a slave. I'm only doing what I was told to do. All right? I can always blame that guy, okay, because I'm a slave. Or I can always blame my lack of whatever virtue on, I got this problem. It's just the way it is. You know, I have this problem, or I'm in this bad relationship. This is just the best that can happen as long as I'm here. Or, you know, this is just the way my parents brought me up. Or, you know, this is just the way I'm... This is just the way it is. And it's that lack of responsibility that keeps us stuck in our bad situation. Because like I said, maybe painful, but at least it's predictable. At least I know I can blame someone else when worst comes and push comes to shove. The whole point that we've been talking about in this series is that this is a subpar way of life. And this is not how God wants you to live. Remember we said how God wants you to be like the eagle, soaring up in the sky, free. God wants you to take risks because that's the only way to get the miracle. The only way to have the above average, the supernatural, the magnificent life is to be willing to put yourself at risk and make yourself more vulnerable. So let me throw it out to you now. You personalize it. What are you enslaved to? What is the thing that's handcuffing you? A lot of people, like I said, it's guilt from something in the past. A lot of people, it's an certain addiction. A lot of people, it's even something as small as like resentment and bitterness. I know people who are so bitter and so resentful, all right, against someone who hurt them that the pain they're causing themselves by holding on to the bitterness is so great, but they can't do anything about it because they're just so angry at the person who did this or whatever. End up hurting themselves more. Some people are enslaved. I'll tell you another common one is anxiety and worry, okay, and fear of like my future and my financial, this and that. Some people are enslaved by loneliness, all right? And that changes the way they behave. All kinds of different kinds of slavery. Well, no matter what yours is, okay, or what your thing is, the common thing is the same for all of us. Here you are on this side of Egypt, and the promised land is over there. There's only one way to get through. Can I go to the left? Mountains. Can I go to the right? Mountains. Can I back up, throw it in reverse? Bad guys. Only one way, and that way is the Red Sea. And the only way to get through that Red Sea, like I said, is to have some faith and trust in God that He's going to carry me through. And what I'm talking about is taking risks. We have to be willing to take risks for God. Now, that said, all right, I wrote in there taking godly risks. I'm not talking about being a fool in life. I'm not talking about taking risks. I got 10 cents in my pocket. I got a dollar in my pocket. Let's go to Vegas. And come on. I trust in God and I have faith in the Lord. Come on, slot machine. Let's go. That's not the kind of risk I'm talking about. All right? The Bible never tells us to be a fool. All right? But it tells us to be a faithful person and to make wise, godly risks. So what we're going to talk about now is the process of making a godly or taking godly risks. And you'll see that there's four quick and easy steps. The first one is evaluation, all right? Or you can write, count the cost. It is the first step in the process. counting the cost, evaluating the situation, gathering the information, getting the facts, and making a logical decision based on those, but first by gathering all the information. Proverbs 13:16. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. The first step is this knowledge aspect. Okay, it's kind of taking inventory of where I am and getting all the information possible. What I mean by that is facing up to the truth. I know people, okay, and I'm serious. And some of you may be in this category. I know people whose marriages are in serious trouble and deny it. They don't even want to think about it, don't want to talk about it. Hope it'll just kind of go away by itself. That as they go further along in marriage, it'll just fix itself. I know people who are in trouble spiritually. All right? Don't want to think about it. They know they're walking. They know that if the end comes today and the good guys go left and the bad guys go right, they may end up on the wrong side of eternity. Don't want to think about it. Kind of in denial. Did you know that the like 85% of all new businesses fail within the first 2 years of operation? Do you know why that is? You know why 85% of businesses fail within the first couple years? Because the simple thing is that people didn't gather enough information. They were enthusiastic. They had a great idea. The bottom line is they didn't realize that no one cared about their idea. There wasn't a market for their idea. Or it just wasn't a smart idea. So people come in all enthusiastic, take a risk, and end up failing. Because they didn't do their homework here in step one. And I'll be honest, I see that a lot in relationships. I see a lot of people, unfortunately, get married, all right, and get themselves into a lifetime commitment in marriage and have no idea what they're doing. No idea. All right, all they know is what they've seen on the TV and on Melrose Place and all on Friends and all that kind of stuff. And this is how Ross did it with what's-his-name and this and that. I couldn't think of anyone else than Ross. Sorry. I tried. I don't like the show Friends. Did I tell you guys how I don't like the show Friends? Have I ever talked about that before?
No.
I've made that more than abundantly clear to many people and offended many people in this room, so we'll save that for another time. But the bottom line is if you're not gathering the information, you're going to end up making a bad decision. So the first step is evaluating, getting the facts, and determining, is this logical or not? Now here's the thing. I said God wants us to make logical decisions based on information. Now some of you are going to hold up the flag and say, wait a minute. Unspiritual person in the room, okay? Someone's not trusting God here. We don't get information. We don't use logic. We just trust in God. And where the wind blows us, we go. Isn't it unspiritual to be logical? Doesn't God ask us to do unlogical things, illogical things? Doesn't He? How do I reconcile these two? Logic or illogic? Here's the way you work this, okay? Yes, God asks us to do illogical things. Sometimes. But any time He has to do something illogical, He states it explicitly, okay? Meaning like, love your enemies. It's stated explicitly. It is illogical to love my enemies. It makes no sense. God says it explicitly. Things like pray without ceasing. Things like turn the other cheek. Things like, you know, no hint of sexual immorality. These things don't make sense, how it's possible, but God says it explicitly. But unless God tells you something explicitly, you don't go around acting like a fool and saying, I'm trusting in God. Because God didn't raise a fool. All right? And God doesn't want any one of us to be a fool. Look at Luke chapter 14, verse 28. Don't believe me. Take it from the Lord's mouth Himself. Which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? The Lord gave us a brain, and He wouldn't give it to me unless He wants me to use it. Now, again, that said, sometimes the Lord will tell you to do something above your logic, or something that doesn't make sense to you. But that is far and away not the majority of the time. So the majority of the time, God wants me to use my brain and be logical and be smart. And if He says something against that, then He says it, that's okay, He can say it. But I don't go around going against logic. So first thing is count the cost. God wants me to use this brain that's inside me. And specifically, another hint that I'll give you here while you're doing this evaluation process, kind of like an overriding thing, is that this process of evaluation, a very important time not to do it, if you're making lifelong decisions, is when you're sad. Okay, for my sake, please don't make any major life decisions when you're sad. Because if you do, you end up in my office with a very sad look on your face, and you screwed up your whole life, and I have to somehow help you get out of this situation. Don't make any decisions when you're sad. Don't make any decisions when you're depressed. Don't make any decisions when you're crying or anything like that. Please, okay? Sit down logically when the emotion is gone and count the cost. That's step one. Step two, preparation. Plan your steps. Or come up with a plan. All right, plan your steps. Now again, some would say this is unspiritual. Planning. We don't plan. All right? I'm not supposed to plan this. I'm supposed to come up here and open my mouth and the Spirit will give me at that hour what I ought to say. Now, as spiritual as that sounds and as nice as that sounds, it's phony. Okay? It's baloney. That's not the way how life works. Not how God made us to function. All right? Does God work when we're not prepared? Yes. But does God tell us not to prepare? No. God wants us to be planned people. The Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. That's what God himself said. God likes things done in an organized manner. He doesn't want everyone haphazard and random like a Zet. So God tells you, if you want to be godly, especially if you want to be a godly leader, you have to learn how to plan. Alright? The guy who says, I don't plan, I just go where God tells me. That's an excuse for laziness. Okay? That's an excuse for someone who doesn't want to put in the time for planning or doesn't know what to do or something like that. But godly people should be planners. And here's the thing. Even if you go with the, I'm not going to do anything until God tells me. Even if you go with that, 99% of the stuff that God wants from you in life, He has already told you. 99.99% of the stuff that He wants from you in life, He's already told you. Where? Two sources. Where? His Word, very good. Okay, the Word of God, the Bible. What's the second source? His body, the church. So if you want to know what God wants from you, I don't care if you don't know anything else in life, but if you do everything the Bible says, and you do everything the church tells you to do, you will have covered 99.99% of God's will for you. So don't tell me, I don't know what God wants, so I'm going to sit here on my lazy boy. When God tells me to go to class, I'll go. No. All right? God has spoken to you, and He has told you exactly what He wants from each one of us. So we need to prepare. Now, while you're preparing, just some hints. All right? Proverbs 20:18. Plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. When you're planning, it's important to get wise counsel. Because there are people, as much as you don't want to admit, that are smarter than you and have different experience from you. And it's not even just smarter, but look, I come to life and I know this. You come to life and you know this. And you come to life and you know everyone comes with different things. And the wise person, the one who can learn from everyone's expertise. Because what I say is that you're an expert in something. I don't know what it is, but you're an expert in something. There's something that you bring to the table that doesn't anyone else in the whole wide world bring your experience in that area and your knowledge in that area. Every one of us is different. So the wise person learns how to learn from other people's experiences and doesn't wait to screw it up themselves. Also, Proverbs 27, verse 12. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. When making your plans, you don't just plan, I'm going to go and do this and everything's going to be fine and dandy. Bible says is foresee the problems. This is one where, this is why the preparation is so important, that you anticipate problems. I always say that my job as a priest and as a spiritual leader for people is not to have it all figured out. My job is simply to be one step ahead of everyone else. Just one step. I don't have to figure it out. All I need to do is be one Sunday ahead of everyone else and I can continue to work. That's all it is. Okay? And that's the same thing with each one of us. All we got to do is try to get one step ahead of our problems. One step ahead of whatever it is this situation is. So, like I said, get wise counsel, anticipate problems. Expect the best, but you also got to plan for the worst. And then the last one, Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You see what that's saying right there is that part of the preparation process is prayer. So prayer is part of the process. Okay? So I'm not saying you just sit down with your pen and paper, you don't include God at all. No, you include God. God is part of the preparation process and the prayer. Okay? So, just so you can kind of tie it all in here. Let's say I have an event that I'm going to, a ministry event later on today at like 5 o'clock p.m. in a place that I know there's lots of traffic. I expect that God will get me there on time, but I plan to leave 10 minutes early because I know there's traffic. All right? See how they work together? I expect that God will help me to get there and help me fight through any obstacles that come through, but because I see there could be obstacles, I plan to leave 10 minutes early. That's how these faith and planning kind of work together. Now the third step in taking risk, this is where it gets exciting and gets actually a lot more difficult, is declaration or announce your goal. Announce your goal. This is where you go public, where you tell the world what God's going to do in your life or what you're trusting in God and you expect Him to do something with. This is your statement of faith. Okay, because I said in the beginning that you got to have faith in God that God can do a miracle. This is your statement of faith that I believe God wants me to accomplish this. The thing is, the reason why this is so important, look at 2 Corinthians 4:13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. St. Paul makes a connection here between believing and speaking. I believe this is a very important connection. It's not enough to just say inside your heart that I believe that God can do this, that I believe that God can help me with this, or God can get me out of this. The next step is saying it. Whether it's with your father of confession, whether it's with your husband, your wife, whether it's with your best friend, whatever. It's announcing what it is that you think God's going to do. Why is this so important? The reason why this is so important is because there's a level of like realness when you announce it. There's a vagueness as long as it's kind of in there. All right, in there I can change things and modify things, but when it comes out there, then all of a sudden there's like a realness and like an urgency to it. Like, I announced it, I said it, and I can't let so-and-so down, or if something makes it more real. Think back to like the 60s. John F. Kennedy stood up, okay, so they say, and he stood up and said, by the end of this decade, we're going to put a man on the moon, right? He said that. He said, we're going to put a man on the moon by the end of the decade. At the time when he said it, had anyone ever gone on the moon? Was the technology even there to go on the moon? Nothing was there. What he is saying is something which is physically impossible. But until he said it, a lot of people could have thought it. A lot of people could have believed it. But then when he said it, there was something about saying it, especially in front of others, that made it like, hey, we really got to get this thing done. Okay? Because we already went out there and announced it. This was his statement of faith. And he said, this is our goal, and we'll figure out the problems later. And this is an important point in life. Never confuse problem solving with decision making. The two are separate things. All right? Never confuse problem solving with decision making. The decision making phase comes first, meaning I decide on what God will do in my life. Obviously, I'm not deciding. He tells me. But I'm saying, I declare what God's going to do in my life. But what about how is He going to do this? And what about this? And how is He going to solve that? That's going to come later. I don't know. I'm telling you, as Moses, people of Israel, God is going to take you to the promised land. How is He going to get us through the trees? How is He going to get us through the Red Sea? I don't know. He'll figure out a way. But this is what God wants. Unfortunately, many of us do the backwards, especially us who are very, likes to plan a lot. All right? We say, wait a minute. I can't decide I'm going to the promised land until I first figure out, how am I going to build a boat? And we spend a year and a half building a boat. And then we realize, hey, we need 1,000,000 boats. Spend another 1.5 million years building 1.5 million boats. And finally, after 1,000,000 years, we are ready to enter the promised land. So we go up there with our boats, and by that time, they don't even need boats. All right? They have all kinds of other technology, whatever it is. And you missed out. You don't confuse the problem solving with the decision making phase. This is where the faith in God comes in. That if God wants me to have a life of freedom, and I want it, and I'm willing to do whatever He says, He'll work out the problems. He'll take care of the details. He'll work out the money. Money's nothing for God. God can take seas, all right? And God can take rivers and all that kind of stuff. God can't deal with a little money. God can't deal with a little bit of financial burden right there. Too many people I know say the following: I'm not going to start on something until I'm sure there's no problems. I'm not going to sail in the sea until I'm sure there's not going to be any kinds of bad weather. Well, the person who says that will never, ever get in the ocean. The person who says, you know what? I want to start fasting, but I don't think I can fast 55 days. So when I'm ready to fast 55 days, then I'll figure it out. I want to start getting close to God, but I can't do all the stuff that Abuna's talking about, so let me work on it piece by piece, okay, and then I'll jump in the ocean later on. That person is going to be sitting on the sidelines for the rest of all eternity. Okay? Announce your goal. Have a vision. Do something big and announce it and declare it and let God worry about the details later. Let Him figure out how to part the Red Sea at a later time. You don't need to figure it all out right now. All you need to figure out is one simple thing. Is does God want this or not want this? So I hate to relate this all back to marriage, but this is very applicable to people who are looking to get married. It doesn't matter to me about this and that and the details. All that matters is one thing. Is this God's will or no? If I determine this is God's will, He'll figure it out. And if I determine that it's not God's will, then I don't care how perfect it looks. It's God's will or it's not God's will. God wants me to go, but God doesn't want me to go. God wants me to quit, but God doesn't want me to quit. He'll worry about the rest of the details. All I need to do is figure out what God wants. Proverbs 16:1 says, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Your job is to do the preparation. But in the end, the one who makes a difference in life is everything's in God's hands to begin with. All right? Nothing can stop His will. So the evaluation, the preparation, the declaration, the last step is the implementation, or take a step of faith. And this is where all the vague stuff has to end, and now it's time to step out there over the sea. Now it's time to stick my foot out there and take a step of faith and let God do something. I love Exodus 14:15, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, that sticks it to all the people who sit praying for a million years about something and never do anything. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." You know what that verse says? That there has to come a point in time where the dreaming finishes. All right, where even the crying to me, which is prayer, finishes. Now, that said, don't misinterpret me and say that we're not supposed to pray at all times or anything like that. What I'm saying, what the Bible is saying, is sometimes we use prayer as a procrastination. All right, we use "I'm praying about it" as a way to not do something that we know we're supposed to do. For example, you have this bad habit. Were you able to give it up since last time we spoke? You know, I've really been praying about it, and God will reveal the right time for that to happen. I'm praying about it, Runa Anthony. Stop praying is what I'm telling you. Move. Do something about it, okay? There's no more time for prayer. Our good friends at Nike teach us to just do it, right? All right? So we have to listen to what they say. Stop praying and get moving. This applies to everything. Don't tell me that I'm praying for the right time to start being tithing and giving generously. The right time is now. Actually, the right time was yesterday. Okay? That was the right time. Don't tell me I'm praying for the right time to quit this job because I know it's bad, but you know, I'll just make, you know, a little bit more money than at the right time. No. God says no, it's no. All right? Stop praying and do something about it. A wise man once said that turtles only make progress when they stick their neck out. Turtles only move forward, only make progress when they stick their neck out of the shell. Same thing for us. Is this easy? This is the hardest step. Okay? This is the letting go part. The analogy that I always think of in my mind, and I feel this way a lot of times, is our good friends at the circus, the trapeze artists. All right? By far, the best part of the circus is the order. Monkeys, elephants, trapeze guys. Okay? The trapeze guys, the guys who swing on the thing and then they let go and they flip to each other and they, you know what I'm talking about, right? Those kinds of things. A lot of times, I feel like myself and I see it with other people. All right, let's look at the trapeze guy. What do you think it's like being on trapeze number one and getting to trapeze number two? Because you swing across many of them. What's the process to get from one to the other? You have to let go. Now, can you hold on to the other one before you've let go of this one? No, because you're swinging at like 100 miles an hour and flipping and stuff like that in between. There has to be a moment in time, even if it's a split second, where you're not holding on to this one and ain't holding on to that one either. That's that step of faith that I'm talking about. And that's the part that's scary. So you know what a lot of people do is they swing on the trapeze and they get to the point where they need to go. It's too scared. One more round. They swing back and they come and it's one more time. Let me pray about it a little bit more. Okay? And they go back and forth like this. Let me ask you a question. What's going to happen after a certain point in time? You're going to lose momentum. You're going to slow down. You can come to a complete stop. Then what's the only way out? Fall down. That's what happens to a lot of people in life. Okay? Because we're unwilling to risk. We're unwilling to let go. We're unwilling to trust God for that split moment, second, where we do the flip. That we end up stuck. There's only one way out. And it ain't a pretty way. It's straight down. I know people who have been swinging on this bar for like years. And are so scared to go to the next one. They've been on the same trapeze thing 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years. It's a shame. To that person, I say, it's time to let go. What's your trapeze thing that you're holding on to? What's your crutch? Is it a relationship that you know you shouldn't be in? Is it a habit? Is it a friendship? You know what it is for a lot of people? How about a job? Okay, that you know you shouldn't be in. And you know God doesn't want you in. But you're just too scared to step out there and let Him fix something. Fix it. I'm telling you, step out in faith. Let go. The good thing is, when you let go, when you trust in God, He's your safety net. So even if you don't catch the trapeze like you thought you would, He'll catch you in the end. He'll end up catching you because He's right there with you. Like I said in the beginning, you don't know God's all you need until He's all you got. And too many people don't have faith in God because they've never taken a step of faith. And the only way to get more faith is to take a step of faith. All right? You got to let go. What you got to do is just let go. And like I said, take that step of faith. Another example that I think of often I see with people is like airplanes on a runway. All right? And I've used this example before. You know when you're on the airplane, you're on the runway, and you're going, like, you start to go, and you start to go like 5 miles an hour, 10, whatever. You start to go faster, 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 faster. And then you hit that point, all right? That point of no return, which I don't know where it is, but I guess pilots have it somewhere. That point of no return means that, see, if I'm here, and I realize there's something wrong in the engine or something like that, I can just slow down, and I have enough runway, I'll just kind of stop right here. But once I get to this point, and I'm hitting a certain speed, I know that if I go any faster, that's it. I better be sure, double sure, triple sure that everything's okay. Because at this point in time, there ain't enough runway to stop. So it's either up or crash and burn. And a lot of people, a lot of us, in the airplane of life, start to get to go and we start to go good in our spiritual life. Here we are, we're chugging along. We start to get to this point. And it gets kind of scary. Wait a minute, am I sure? What if God lets me go? What's going to happen? And what about my money? And what about this? And what about my social life? And what if I'm a nerd? And and we turn back around, we go back to the hangar for a little bit more because we're too scared to go past that point. That's fine, but I'm telling you, you're never going to live a life of freedom. You're always going to be stuck on the ground. But God wants us to live up in the skies with Him. And the only way to do that is to take the risk. I can honestly say with all my heart, all right, that if you don't go past your fear, you will never succeed at anything in life. And the reason why is, we talk about courage a lot. You hear, you want to be a courageous person. Courage is not having fear. Courage is moving ahead in spite of your fear. If you didn't have fear, why would you need courage? Okay? Courage is not the removal of fear, but the kind of moving past your fear and acting in spite of your fear. I can honestly say, there's not one thing that I've ever done successful in life that I wasn't scared to death to do. And I can honestly say, to be even more specific with you, there's not one Sunday that I don't wake up terrified to come to church. Terrified to stand here, but even more so, terrified to stand up there. Hold my time thinking, what if I screw it up? What if I screwed up so-and-so, and they're going to like become pagan because of me? What if someone comes to church only this one day, and they see this fool of Una Anthony, and they say, you know what, if this is what the church is all about, thank you, no thank you. That scares me to death. And I'm being very honest with you every single Sunday. That's why sometimes on Sunday I try to fake injuries or pretend I'm sick. And hoping it's, I pray for snow like no one can imagine on Sundays. But the bottom line is, you can't let your fear control you. Because if you let your fear control you, you will never do anything great for God. Last verse, 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, our sufficiency is from God. I encourage you that when you launch out, when you step out in faith, all right, when you let go of the trapeze, don't look ahead of you. Look up, just like someone said up here. Don't look at the problems that are in front of you. Look at the God who's above the problems. Because there ain't nothing. No matter how big your problems, there ain't nothing that God can't solve. And I'll be a fool to tell you that there aren't problems associated with whatever it is, the risk that you want to take. But I'd also be a fool to tell you, if I didn't tell you, that our God is 10 billion times bigger than any problem that could possibly come. You got big problems, you got even bigger God. And that's how you live that life of freedom. Okay? Anyone got any questions? Yes, Sir Rami.
I'm just wondering, did God really choose the right people? Like, people of Israel?
Did God choose the right people? What do you mean?
Like, I see that they were whining and they whine and they don't do anything. And still God trusted them. Why did he trust them?
Okay, so the question is that why did God choose the right people, meaning that the people of Israel were whiners and complainers and stuff like that. And I think a lot of us would say that we're whiners and complainers as well. So the thing is that God is God, and you can never say God made ever a wrong decision in life. All right, so you can't really get in the head of God. But when God chose a people, it's very important that we understand that. All right, Old Testament, let's leave the Old Testament, I'll answer that in a second. But for the New Testament, God's chosen people, because sometimes we think of ourselves as God's chosen people. Who did God choose to be His people? He chose everyone. Okay? New Testament. I'm talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament, God chose everyone, but some people just choose not Him back, or don't choose Him back. Okay? But in our times, God has chosen everyone. Now, in the Old Testament, why He chose the people of Israel? I mean, you can get into a long, big thing about how they're the bride of Christ and all that kind of stuff. God doesn't make mistakes. Because it doesn't matter who you've chosen, human nature is human nature.
But they crucified
them
in the end.
As we do with our sins. Okay? So what they did in the flesh, we do in the spirit. Let me ask you a question. Which is worse, flesh or spirit? Spirit's 10 times worse. Yes, Mina.
In continuation with the thought process, the reason why most people were saved was because of the faith of Abraham, the ancestor. Abraham had, you're talking about faith. When Abraham was tested in his faith to go and sacrifice his son, he didn't just have the faith to say, well, okay, God is going to deliver my son by me sacrificing him. No, Abraham believed that even if he sacrificed his son, stabbed him, sacrificed him on the altar, that God can raise him up again from the dead. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. And because of the obedience of Abraham and his faith, then the repercussions, even we as Gentiles, believing in the Son of God, because of Abraham's faith, we too would have that faith and receive salvation. That promise that God gave to Abraham.
Thank you, Mr. Mina. Couldn't have said it better myself. I was going to say the same thing, but you know. Let's stand up for a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, for this day that you have given to us. We thank you, dear Lord, for this day that we come to your house and we worship you and that you give to us yourself. And we thank you for this message that you gave to us. And we confess, dear Lord, and we repent of the times that we have doubted you and we haven't really trusted in you. And we've been kind of scared and trying to figure out if our God is big enough to handle our problems. We trust in you, dear Lord, that you are a big God. And we really pray today for strength for every one of us, for courage, that in spite of our fears we can move forward, because we know that you don't want any of us to live an average life. You want to give us all the best. But we need your help, dear Lord, and your strength and the courage to move forward, dear Lord, in faith. I pray for a special blessing for our gathering here. All those who are struggling with this issue or struggling with moving forward in any way, that you would give them a special blessing today and a special grace by your Holy Spirit. I pray all this in the name of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, the intercessions of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, and the prayers of St. Mark and all your saints. Hear us, Lord, as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.